The topic of my sermon this morning is divine providence, or the providence of God. Now, there's a lot of talk about that subject, and sometimes we might wonder what it is, how it affects us, or does it affect us. And the term divine providence or providence of God, those two terms are not actually found in the Bible, oddly enough. And yet everyone that would claim that they're a Christian or that would claim that they believe in God, I think would say that they believe in the providence of God. Although if you talk to a Catholic, his perception of what divine providence is and how it works would be different than if you talk to someone who was a Calvinist or someone who was a Jew, for example. And when you get into studying the providence of God, you find that it's broken down into four categories. There's general providence, which has to do with God's continuous upholding of the universe. And then there's special providence, which has to do with God's dealing with the individual lives of people or individual nations. And then there's miraculous providence, and an example of miraculous providence would be something obvious like the parting of the Red Sea when the children of Israel crossed, or the walls of Jericho falling down when the children of Israel marched around Jericho. And then you have regular, non-miraculous providence, which just has to do with things that would happen in someone's life that would be related to the providence of God, but not miraculous in nature. And I'm not going to get into a real deep, study of that sort, because I'm not probably the most qualified person to do that, and I don't think it would be the most beneficial. But what I do hope to do is present a practical lesson that might help us understand the providence of God and how it relates to our own personal lives and so forth. Providence is defined as divine guidance, provision, or care. Another definition is divine prearrangement. And then still yet another definition is universal sovereign rule. Now, I agree that providence is divine guidance, but I would disagree with some of my friends who would say that that means that divine guidance means that God guides every step of our life and controls everything that happens in our lives. I believe in divine prearrangement. I believe that God prearranged certain things to happen in human history that brought about some aspect of his providence. But I do not believe that God has prearranged every single thing that happens in our lives and in human history. I believe that God is sovereign and he rules, but I do not believe in the universal sovereignty of God to the extent, as some of our Presbyterian friends would say, is that in their doctrine of predestination, where they say that everything that happens in life has been determined by God in advance. And we'll talk about some of those things a little more in detail as we go through this lesson. The only time that the word providence is actually mentioned in the Bible is in Acts, the 24th chapter, when Paul is standing before Felix, and he's being accused by the Jews there, and the Jews hire this attorney to come and stand before Felix and accuse Paul. And in verse 2 of chapter 24, it says, "And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began accusing him, saying to the governor, 'Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation,'" and then he continues on and goes ahead and accuses Paul of the things that he intends to accuse Paul for. But this is the only place you can get your concordance out and look up the word providence in your concordance. This is the only place that the word providence is actually found in the scripture. And it doesn't refer to God's providence. It refers to the providence of Felix, the governor of Caesarea. But even though that term is not found in Scripture, the doctrine or the principle of providence is clearly taught in the Bible, I believe, through direct statement, example, and inference. And I would like to look at some of those examples and then try to make some application to our own lives and how they relate to our own lives. Some of the Bible events that are without question providential are some of the most obvious ones that we could think of. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, and Joe mentioned this and brought this passage up in one of his lessons recently, the Apostle Paul here quotes a passage from Exodus chapter 9 concerning Pharaoh. And it says, "For the Scriptures say to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" So God tells Pharaoh, I brought you to this place and time for this purpose, to demonstrate my power. And so we see here that God uses the sinful acts of a man to bring about his providence. And we see further examples of God using the sinful acts of men to bring about his providence. In Genesis chapter 45, if you turn back there with me, Genesis chapter 45, we see here Joseph's brothers brought before him, and Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. As you know, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and rose to prominence in Egypt. He was second only to Pharaoh. And when the famine came, Jacob sent his sons to Egypt for food. And then they had to come back a second time. And Joseph told him, said, when you come back the second time, bring your youngest brother with you. And so they brought Benjamin with them. And when they got ready to leave to go back, Joseph had some of his servants put their money back in their money bags, the money that they had used to buy the food. And he also had one of his servants put his own silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And so as they left the city and were returning, then they hadn't no sooner got out of sight than Joseph said, go out basically and arrest them and bring them back. And he accused them and accused Benjamin of stealing his cup. And so they have to come before Joseph, and they're fearing for their lives. And Judah speaks on behalf of his brothers, and he basically comes clean. And he admits to Joseph, even though he doesn't know that Joseph is his brother, he admits to Joseph what they had done, that they had sold their brother into slavery, and their father was heartbroken about it. And if we go back without Benjamin, this is just going to kill him. He's just going to, die. And then in verse 1 of chapter 45, it says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance.'" God sent Joseph ahead of them to preserve them. And in so doing, preserve Abraham's seed, which would eventually become the Jewish nation, through which the Messiah would come. This was all done by the providence of God. And this is what we would call general providence. Not miraculous. It's not a miraculous thing. It's just through the natural occurring of events. In verse 8, Joseph goes on and says, "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Now he's not saying here that you didn't sin in what you did, or that you don't bear some responsibility in this. What he's saying is that even though you did what you did, God used your action to bring about his providence. And so we see some examples here of this. In the 50th chapter of Genesis, flip over to 50th chapter of Genesis here. After Jacob dies, again, Joseph's brothers are fearful. And they are afraid that Joseph may hold a grudge and kill them because of what they had done to him. And they come before him, and in verse 17 they say, "Thus you shall say to Joseph." This is a message that Jacob had sent to Joseph via his brothers. "Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of God, the God of your father." And Joseph wept, and they spoke to him. And his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? I'm not going to judge you. I'm not the one who's going to condemn you or pass judgment on what should be the penalty of your sin. I'm not going to stand in God's place." Verse 20, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God used your evil conduct to bring about his purpose, to preserve many people alive. Not only were Jacob and his family preserved, which would eventually become the Jewish nation, but the Egyptian nation itself was preserved. God used Joseph and this evil deed of his brothers to help preserve the Egyptians as well. And not only the Egyptians, but the surrounding peoples came to Egypt for food, because Egypt was the only nation that had stockpiled grain in anticipation of this drought that was to come, because they were the only ones that knew about it. This was all done as a result of the providence of God. But God not only through time has used the conduct of evil men and wicked men to bring about his providence, but he also uses the conduct of righteous men to bring about his providence, and has allowed righteous men to be co-participants with him in the bringing about of providence. And we could look at many examples. Noah building the ark was one such example. Moses and all that he did in dealing with Pharaoh and bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and leading them in the wilderness and so forth is an example. All the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles, all the preachers and teachers that have gone before, any individual who has had the attitude and disposition of, "Here am I, Lord, send me," and who has allowed themselves to be used by God, is an example of God using a righteous man to help bring about his providence. But God also not only uses individuals, but he has used entire nations to bring about his providence. We just talked about Egypt somewhat. But the rise and the fall of certain nations have clearly been the result of the providence of God. The Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires are all mentioned either directly or indirectly in the 7th and 8th chapters of Daniel. You can read chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Daniel. And you clearly see that those nations are prophesied and the various roles that they would play in human history, all brought about as a result of the providence of God. Now, the rise and fall of these nations were clearly providential, but when we talk about other nations that came after, post-biblical history nations, nations that would rise and fall, how can we know, or can we know, whether their rise and fall was providential or not? For example, the rise and fall of Great Britain, the rise and fall, and it will eventually come, the fall of the United States. Will China be the next superpower? And if they are, will it have been providential that they be the next superpower? We can't know the answer to those questions because those nations were not prophesied in Scripture, as were Babylon and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And the Bible is a completed revelation. And so we have no, they weren't mentioned in what we have in Scripture, and there's no future Scripture to come. So there's no way for us really to know. It may have been providential for those nations to rise to power. And I remember when I was in school, a child in, you know, fourth, fifth, sixth grade studying American history, I had teachers that said it was the providence of God that the United States rise to power. And the people of this country were, for the most part, a righteous, God-fearing people, and God has blessed us, and that's why we're where we are today. And I certainly would agree that God blessed this country greatly. All the reasons behind why, I don't know. Was it providential? Could very well have been providential that the United States become the superpower that it is. But the thing is, we cannot say for absolute certainty about things like that because we don't have clear passages of Scripture to say one way or the other. Now, when you talk about the providence of God on a personal level, you know, the question arises, you know, we know that God rules in the affairs of men, but is everything that happens in our individual lives, whether good or bad, a direct result of God's having prearranged it to be so? I don't believe so. Consider some things with me. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, Jesus said that the sun rises on the good and the evil, and that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So the same rain that waters my vegetable garden, if I had one, I used to grow a vegetable garden, but the same rain that waters my vegetable garden, or the Wickers vegetable garden, that same rain also waters the garden of some vile, sinful guy that lives a mile down the road. The same sun that rises and shines on me and shines on my vegetable garden to cause those vegetables to grow, the same sun shines on that same vile, wicked man who lives down the road. So the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Good things happen to both good people and bad people. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, if you would turn to Ecclesiastes with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11. It says, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warrior, and neither is bread to the wise, or wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtakes them all. Some translations say time and chance happens to every man. Now, under the normal course of life, the race goes to the swift man, doesn't it? You put two men up on the line and they're going to have a foot race, and you know the gun's fired or ready, set, go, or whatever, and they take off. Normally, the race goes to the swift. or the battle to the warrior, whoever's the stronger warrior, whoever's the most skilled warrior. The battle goes to him. That's the normal course of things. But the writer here says that time and chance overtakes them all. Time and chance happens to every man. Sometimes the race doesn't go to the swift. Sometimes the battle doesn't go to the strongest warrior. Time and chance happens to every man. Now, in this particular passage, it's talking about the negative aspects of chance. But chance happens also in positive ways. Sometimes you can be in the right place at exactly the right time. Sometimes you can be in the wrong place at exactly the wrong time. Time and chance happens to everybody. And we've all experienced chance in our lives. We all know how that works. Stuff happens that we cannot understand or comprehend or make sense of sometimes. And in our efforts to try to comprehend it, to try to understand it, and to try to make sense of it, sometimes we make mistakes and we err. Job's friends did that. When Job's friends saw the calamity that had come on him in his life, they made the mistake of assuming that Job had done something wrong and that God was punishing Job for his sins. And that was not the case at all. And Jesus addresses this mindset in Luke chapter 13. If you would turn over to Luke chapter 13 with me. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Please look at this with me, please. Luke 13, 1 through 5. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Jesus was telling them here that you cannot assume, and we don't really know the details of these Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with the sacrifice. We don't really know the details about it. It was probably a current event of Jesus' day, and Jesus made reference to it because it was something that had probably happened recently, and they knew about it. Same thing with this Tower of Siloam falling on these 18 people and killing them. Jesus is saying here, you cannot assume, as some of them were assuming, that just because these people had been killed in this horrible way, or had this tower fall on them, you can't assume that they were worse sinners than the general population. Jesus is saying that's not the case. And sometimes we can do the same kind of thing. Something really bad happens to somebody, and we assume that it happened because they were a really bad person and God's punishing them. Or something bad happens to us, and we might start questioning, what did I do to cause this? What sin did I commit to cause God to bring this upon me? And that may not necessarily be the case. Are we to assume that all the people who died when the Titanic sunk were all evil, wicked, vile people, and that's why they died on that ship? No, there were women and children who were locked into some of the lower decks and were not allowed to come out because they didn't have enough lifeboats. That is a wrong assumption, and we shouldn't think that way. On the other hand, there are people who, as Rick mentioned in his class the other night, who may, maybe they die from cirrhosis of the liver because they've been an alcoholic for the last 30 years. And someone might be at their funeral and they might say something like, well, it was just their time to go, or it was God's will. You know, we can't question God's will about things like this. And people like that really annoy me a little bit, because they are assigning God's will to this or to that. And they act as though they are the spokesman for God. We don't have the right to stand around and say, well, that was God's will, or this particular thing over there was God's will. It may or may not have been God's will. But that's God's end of the stick to whittle on, and we don't need to be passing judgment about those kinds of things. There are times when God causes things to happen. God still rules in the affairs of men. But it's not for us to try to sit around and try to figure out when and what and how and why. There are times when God allows things to happen without interfering with it in any way. The why and the when and the how he does one or the other is beyond our ability to figure out, to understand, or even to question. Some people have lived through some extraordinary things, both good and bad. They have experienced extraordinarily good fortune, and they have experienced some very terrible things in their lives. All of us have experienced those things to varying degrees. My father-in-law could write a book or a series of short stories entitled, I Shouldn't Be Alive. Have you ever seen that program on TV? There's a program on TV where, you know, they'll talk about some individual who was shipwrecked, and it was this one that I watched. A guy was in a raft out in the Atlantic Ocean for 74 days. He survived for 74 days. And the program's entitled, I Shouldn't Be Alive. And they're interesting stories. My father-in-law could write one of those. He has had multiple near-death experiences. He grew up as a boy in Leipzig, Germany, during World War II. And they were bombed at night by the British, and they were bombed during the day by the Americans. They weren't bombed every single day or every single night, but they were bombed a lot. And they were bombed so much that his grandfather just got weary of having to go down into the bomb shelters every night, and he got to the point where he said, I'm not going down there, I'm just going to stay in my bed, and if I get hit, I get hit, and if I don't, I don't. And so her dad, Elaine's father, which was his grandson, who was just a little boy at the time, would sometimes stay in his bed and stay in the apartment with his grandfather, bombs falling all around outside, and they would just stay in their bed. Well, this one particular night, the sirens went off, and Elaine's father's mother came into his bedroom and said, come on, Ralph, you're going with me to the bomb shelter. No, I'm going to stay up here with Grandpa. No, you're not. You're going with me, and come on. And she made him go to the bomb shelter. When he got back to his room, his window was shattered, and there was shrapnel in his pillow. Now, would the shrapnel have killed him? Not necessarily, but it very well could have. But the most incredible near-life experience he ever had was his school got bombed, and they had to go out into the country to go to school, and they would stay there all week, and he would come home sometimes on weekends, and then when the school semester was over, he would come home. Well, the school semester was over, and he was on a train heading back into town, back into the city, into Leipzig. And it was broad daylight, and so the Americans come through, and they're bombing an ammunition factory, which was near the railroad tracks. And so the train slams on the brakes, and, you know, the doors fly open, and this German soldier was sitting beside him, and the German soldier grabs him by the wrist, and they jump off the train, and they start running across the field. And way out in front of them, a bomb hits, and so they fall to the ground. And then this German soldier's holding him tight, and he said, just stay with me, just stay with me, you'll be all right. And her dad was just in a panic, and he broke free, and he ran and jumped into the crater that was created by the bomb that had just dropped. And he said, as soon as I cleared the ground, a bomb landed right where that soldier was. If I had stayed with him, I wouldn't be here today. And he has a few other near-life experiences or near-death experiences that he went through while he was in the Air Force that I won't get into. But just incredible. When I think of that, when I think of all the times that he almost died or could have died, I think about what if he had died? If he had died, he would never have met my mother-in-law. Elaine would never have been born. And my life would be completely different. So I am very thankful to God that he survived those things. Now, was it providential that his life was spared? When I look at how incredible, and there's other stories that are just incredible as that one, I look at it and I think, man, it very well could have been providential that he lived. But I can't say for absolute certainty. I just have to thank God for it and go on. In my own personal life, and we all have things that have happened in our lives where we look back on it and we question it. I joined the Navy right out of high school. I was a little heathen. I mean, I didn't do drugs and I didn't drink, but pretty much everything else, I was game for it. Cussed like a sailor. Joined the Navy. When I was in boot camp, I met a man who taught me the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was baptized right after I graduated boot camp. I was 19 years old. Here I was, a sailor. Didn't even cuss like a sailor anymore. It changed my life forever. Was it providential that I joined the Navy and meet this young man who taught me the gospel? I'd like to think so. May very well have been, but I don't know it for sure. I could go on and on with many other examples. I've got more examples here, but I won't because I don't want to spend too much time. But all of us can think of things like this that have happened in our lives that either have happened or did not happen that changed or would have changed our lives forever. And we can wonder about it, and it's interesting to think about it. Was it providential or not? And the fact is, we'll never know with absolute certainty whether it was or not. I don't know who the people were who originally founded the Haywood Road Church of Christ in West Asheville. There's nobody here in this congregation who was an original member of that congregation. Frank probably knows more about the history of that congregation than any of us. He was not an original member himself. But whoever they were, was it providential that that church be established at 892 Haywood Road? Well, the answer to that, I think, is yes and maybe. Yes, it is providential and always has been providential since Acts chapter 2 that local churches of Christ be established wherever they can be established. So from that standpoint, I can clearly say, yes, it was providential. But whether it was specifically 892 Haywood Road or 895 Haywood Road or some other place in the city of Asheville, no way to say. In the late 90s, some of the members of the Haywood Road congregation started suggesting that maybe we might want to sell our building and think about relocating. So we started looking for property. And we'd been looking for a few months, and my phone rang one day. And Gary Hancock was on the other end of the phone, on the line. And he said, he asked me, because I live near here, he said, are you familiar with a big pasture, a big piece of property on Broadview Drive? I said, yeah, I'm very familiar with it. I said, I grew up with a guy. I don't remember if I told him this, but I'm thinking that. I grew up with a guy who lived in this house, this rock house over here. Went to school with him. And they had horses in this pasture, and he had a barn, and the kids in the neighborhood would come and watch the horses and watch him ride the horses. And if you were his really close friend, which I was not, you might get to ride one of the horses. I said, yeah, I'm familiar with that piece of property. Gary said, I said, but I didn't know it was on the market. And Gary said, well, it's not on the market yet. So we came and looked at it, and we bought it, and the rest is history. We're here. Was it the providence of God that this congregation find this particular piece of property and establish a local church of God's people in this community? I would like to think so. I feel like everything just fell into place. It looked to me like it was providential that it happened. But again, the answer is yes and maybe. Yes, God wants local churches to be established. Does he care if it's this particular piece of property or down the street or on the other side of town? I don't know that he really cares about those things so much. But I do feel like that it was providential that we're here, but I can't prove it with absolute certainty. We know that God rules in the affairs of men. But when he does it, and how he does it, and why he does it, the particulars of all that, we don't know. He does not micromanage every little thing that we do. Those who believe in the universal sovereignty of God, as it is taught in the doctrine of predestination, taught in those Calvinistic environments, they believe that everything, if you get stung by a bee, it was predetermined by God that that happened. And everything good or bad that happens was predetermined by God. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches time and chance happens to every man. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Sometimes things just happen. A tower falls and kills 18 people. Doesn't mean that those people were bad. Doesn't mean that God caused it to happen. They just happen to be in the wrong place at the right time. Stuff happens sometimes. It's just the way it works. Sometimes when some bad things happen, we may want to ask, why me? Why did that happen to me? You know, we can hear about really bad things that happen to other people, and we may be touched by it. We might even shed a tear over it, and we may say a prayer for that person or for their family. But usually within a few days, we're back to our normal course of things. And if we didn't know the people that well, we might not even think much about it after that. This young man that just was killed in this terrible accident, this 16-year-old boy that was mentioned earlier, that's terrible. And I have thought about him, and my heart bleeds for his family and the pain that they're going through right now. I can only imagine what something like that would be like. And I've prayed for his family. But 2 or 3 weeks from now, I probably won't think much more about that boy unless he comes up in conversation. But when it happens to me, when the thing happens to me personally, that's when it comes home to roost, so to speak. And we may start saying, why me? Why me? Elaine and I have 2 children, Josh and Sarah. Josh is our biological son. Sarah was adopted. But we have 2 other biological sons. We had a son that was born before Josh in 1980. Josh was born in 81, and we had a biological son that was born in 1983. The son that was born in 1980 and the one that was born in 1982 both died very shortly after they were born with severe birth defects. And it was very hard on us, Elaine especially, being the mother and the one who was carrying the boys. And you do sometimes. Why me? But Elaine and I have had conversations about this topic often. And she has said to me several times, why not me? Why not me? I am no better than anyone else. Why couldn't this happen to me? Why couldn't I get killed in a car wreck next week? Why couldn't I die with terminal cancer 9 months from now? If that were to happen to me, that doesn't mean that I was a particularly bad person. It just means that time and chance happens to everybody. These things are hard. They're hard to deal with. It's hard to come to grips with, especially when it does happen to you. But we have to have a proper understanding of these things in order to deal with them correctly. And let's remember, when we want to sometimes blame ourselves for things that happen, let's remember what Jesus said about the 18 that the Tower of Siloam fell on. When bad things happen to us, we need to ask ourselves a few questions. Did I do something that caused this? If you're in jail because you just robbed a bank yesterday, it might be your fault. Kind of like, you might be a redneck if. Well, if you're in jail because you robbed a bank yesterday, it's your fault that you're in jail. And you don't have anybody to blame but yourself for that. Was I careless in some way to bring this about? I just recently heard of a young man who was with some of his buddies, and they were having some summer fun. They were at the lake, and there was a bridge that went out over the lake, and these guys had jumped off of, 30, 40, 50 foot high bridges and rocks and things into the water, no problem. This bridge was 100 feet off the water. That's 10 feet higher than the flight deck of an aircraft carrier is off the water. That's a long way down. And the three boys jumped. Two of them, no problem. The one boy broke his back. And he had multiple surgeries, and he's walking and doing as good as he can do, but he will never be the same again. So was I careless in some way? Did I do something to bring this on? Well, if the answer to either one of those questions is yes, then you bear some responsibility in it. But if the answer to either one of those questions is no, then you just have to accept the fact that time and chance happens to every man. If you didn't do anything to bring it on and it just happened, time and chance happens to every man. I try to always remember what Brother Ralph Smart taught me 25 years ago. We were having a study, and we were talking about the providence of God. And he said, if something good happens in your life, something positive and good, thank God for it and praise Him for it, because God is the giver of all good gifts. If something bad happens in your life, he says, never blame God for it, because time and chance happens to every man. Somebody might say, well, God allowed it to happen. Yes, He may have allowed it to happen. But God doesn't step in and micromanage everything that goes on. If something bad happens, Brother Smart said, don't blame God. And ultimately, the reason there's pain and sickness and disease and death and sorrow and heartache in this world is because, as Rick pointed out in his class this morning, God created a perfect world, and Adam and Eve were living in a perfect environment, both physically and spiritually. And when they sinned, they contaminated that perfect environment. And we have lived in and are still living in a contaminated environment. And so ultimately, Satan is responsible. Satan is to blame for all the misery that mankind has endured and will endure until time ends. I don't believe he's responsible directly. I believe it's indirectly. Because I do not believe that Satan can cause, you know, he can't cause you to be hit by a bolt of lightning or something like that. He doesn't control the elements. God is in control of the elements. But just by bringing sin into the world has become corrupted, and death came as a result of sin and all the things that are related to that. And Satan is the one who's to blame for it all, not God. These are hard things to deal with. It's hard to preach about. It's hard to talk about. It's hard to hear sometimes. But it's important for us to understand it. And there's others who could have done a much better job than I did at it, and a lot more could have been said than was said, but that's the lesson.